Beloved, we are going to observe the Lord's table this morning, and so I've cut down a little bit on the amount of material that I would normally do to focus our attention appropriately on an aspect of the text that would match the ordinance. So let's take our Bibles, please, and turn again to the ninth of the epistle to the Hebrews. You know, as a pastor whose ministry is primarily teaching and preaching, I can't help but wonder oft times if all of you could respond properly if you were asked to summarize in a very succinct statement the leading features of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that's very important to be able to do, particularly in this late hour. What I mean is, can you condense the primary features of that work into a relatively brief statement? Now, that's not exactly the easiest thing in the world to do, particularly considering the immensity and the complexity of that divine work. Nevertheless, I think that it's a valuable thing to be able to do something like that, considering the family that you have, the friends that you rub shoulders with, that you do every day, people that may possibly be still ensnared in a system of works, religious gobbledygook, priestcraft, etc. For as little as those folks know, they might as well be Old Testament Jews. So what can you tell those people about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? What can you tell them about him and what he's done that is fundamentally superior to any earthly activity that they might try to do? See, that's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are all about. They're the penultimate chapters in the inspired word of God, than the inerrant word of God, that concern itself with our great high priest. Those three chapters are essentially a summarization of the superiority of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to any merit-based system for soteriology. Now, we've seen already that chapter 8 was given over almost entirely to the fact that the Lord Jesus is the minister of a better covenant. The writer of the Hebrews goes through great pains to hammer home the fact that it is fundamentally impossible for anybody to develop a casual acquaintance with an infinitely holy God. Any and all relationship with God must always, it has to be, by his initiation and by genuine biblical covenants that define the nature of the relationship. And of course, the covenants we're speaking of are the subsidiary unilateral covenants associated with the Abrahamic covenant. And the terms are always acceptable to God in his holiness. Now, as glorious and good as it was, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the conditional covenant in the scripture, that's described by the Holy Spirit as a ministry of condemnation. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, it's described as a ministry of death. And yet that very passage in the very next breath calls it something glorious. Glorious because of the teaching that comes from it, the typology that we can derive from it. Now, those first 10 verses of chapter 9 that we looked at the last time I was here, which seems like a long time ago, those verses open with the writer taking us back to the sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary, and its service within that old covenant. In fact, those first 10 verses of chapter 9 are actually transitional in nature. And we know that because of the first two words of verse 11, one of the great buts. Whenever you see those buts, those B-U-T's, they usually transfer us to a brighter and better thought. And this one is no exception. But Christ. It's actually the only sentence in the entire book that begins emphatically in the original with the word Christos. The intent is to heighten the contrast. For example, let me just show you how you can make a complete beeline from verse 1 down to verse 11. Look at it with me. Verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant," that's the Mosaic covenant, the conditional Mosaic covenant, "had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." All right, verse 11, "but Christ." Okay, so it's hard to miss the contrast. We've been set up for 10 verses for the power of that contrast, beginning verse 11. So the remainder of chapter 9 then, down through chapter 10 and verse 18, that extended passage is entirely occupied with both the priestly service and the sanctuary of the Messiah. So here are the next leading features of the superiority of our high priest's ministry. Let me just bring them to our attention again. We want to focus all of our effort on verses 11 and 12. Let's look at them. But Christ, in contrast to everything that transpired under the Mosaic law, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All right, so in chapter 8, we were introduced to that better covenant. It's also called in the Bible the New Covenant. And now the thought progresses to a better sanctuary. Better covenant, and now in the progression of thought, we have a better sanctuary. And more precisely, what went on inside of that sanctuary. So we want to divide our text in that way this morning. And you can see, hopefully on your outline, that's the way we're going to handle the text, the way it actually appears. All right, so notice in the first place then, in verse 11, we have the majesty depicted of that heavenly tabernacle. And we want to say a couple of things about it. Number one, that tabernacle is served by a greater priest than Aaron and his sons. Notice again the verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come." So the Savior is the high priest of good things realized. Just like a candle will fade into total insignificance before the full blaze of the noonday sun, so the Old Testament priesthood fades into virtual obscurity, if not nothingness, before that of Christ. In fact, this shouldn't be a shock to us. We were prepared for this back in chapter 8 and verse 13 with the words, "It's ready to vanish away." Who needs a miserable candle when you're standing in the full blaze of the noonday sun? Just like the majesty of the sun obliterates whatever majesty a candle might have in the darkness of the night, so the Lord Jesus' majesty obliterates that of the Levitical priesthood, as glorious as that was. So then, the majesty of the heavenly tabernacle then is seen in that it is served, first of all, by a greater priest than Aaron. But it's also evident because of where it is, okay? Served by a better priest, and now secondly, situated in a greater place than earth. First of all, did you notice the adjectives describing it? Look at your text again. It's called a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, Israel had an earthly tabernacle. Israel's sanctuary was on the earth. It was in a desert wilderness. But the statement that you see there in verse 11 is still almost surprising, because if you read through the 6 chapters in the book of Exodus that God has given us to the detailed direction regarding the construction of that tabernacle, the one thing that you're impressed with, or possibly even annoyed with, is how meticulous God is. In my short life, I have come across people that can't stand too much meticulousness. And what I mean by that is this, friends. There are over 200 verses given over in painstaking detail to the construction of that earthly tabernacle. 200 verses. That means that absolutely nothing is left to human design. Nothing is left to the human imagination, to human ingenuity. The fabrics, the materials, the dimensions, the mathematics, the layout, the procedure, everything from the tall, thick hung curtains to the tiniest sockets was given by painstaking detail that came directly from God Himself. And so you get the feeling that the divine architect wanted it perfect. Yes. 200 verses of painstaking detail. And you become even more impressed with that when you discover God actually sent the Holy Spirit to supernaturally endow the workers, the human workers and craftsmen who would put the thing together. It's an amazing story, really. I mean, we read through that and we say, okay, a big deal. What's a big deal? But you ought to take a man. Here's this man, Bezalel. And then there's his compatriot, Aholiab. Two very important names in the biblical text. Bezalel and Aholiab. Who were they? Well, God assures Moses. He says, my spirit, capital S, is on them. To be cunning in all manner of craftsmanship. That means God took the third person of the Trinity, of the triunity, and supernaturally blasted them with an ability that no other man had in that day. All of their chiseling and fine-tuning and pounding and carving and detailed molding and cutting would be as though God Himself were the workman come down to earth. And then there were these women that God supernaturally granted wisdom to spin these fabrics. I mean, we just kind of gloss right over that. We don't even pay attention to that. At any rate, there is this meticulous, painstaking, that's the best word I can come up with, detail, a detailed direction coupled with the divine enablement to get the job done as God would have done it Himself. So if ever anything in the earth would ever emerge just right, it would be that initial tabernacle that was hewn in the wilderness. How could anything be more perfect than that? How could anything be more important than its perfection, considering it was the ultimate picture of the Savior Himself? It will have to be made as God described it in verse 11. Actually, in verse 11, God's describing the heavenly tabernacle. And you'll notice the key phrase there, not made with hands. Friends, it was human hands that built this building that we're fortunate enough to have and be in. Human hands did that. It was human hands down in the mines of Africa that dug out the gold for Solomon's temple. It was human hands in the forests of Lebanon cutting down the great cedar trees that were ferried down the coast of the Mediterranean Sea into the promised land. It was 18,000 pairs of human hands that built Herod's temple and some 80 years of sweat. It was human hands that carried 2 6-ton blocks in procession on October the 4th in the year 2001 when a gang of Orthodox Jews triumphantly blew ram's horns and marched in procession to the southern gate in Jerusalem to deposit the cornerstones that will undoubtedly be used to construct the temple that will be raised in that vicinity in the future. But there is, as we speak, a construction such as never existed on this earth. And all that the Spirit of God has given us in verse 11 is it's not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. That means it's not of this building means it's not of this earth. It's non-earthly. It is not connected with anything in this current material universe. It's situated in a greater place. Now, there are Christian brethren that actually disagree with that. because their minds are so given over to the spiritualizing of the scriptures that they actually venture the objection to the literalist, which you and I are, oh, you're too materialistic. I can't imagine anything material in heaven. Well, thank God we're not dependent on their imagination for revelation of what is and is not in heaven. We have a normal hermeneutic that we can follow and read the same way we'd read a newspaper. The Bible tells us clearly what is and is not in heaven. So let's hear the word of God again in verse 11, which speaks of a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. There's nothing worldly about this place. You know, the psalmist said he'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, in the earthly tabernacle. But could you imagine the prospective privilege of being a doorkeeper in the heavenly tabernacle? Friends, there is, as we speak this morning, there is a golden censer in heaven containing incense, along, the Bible says, with the prayers of the saints that have been stored there for now for two millennia. Now, you can allegorize that away if you want to, but you can't do that here and get by me. That's not going to happen. There is an altar in this heavenly tabernacle. And the tabernacle that Moses made, he made according to what he saw in the heavenlies. And what everyone needs is the Savior who is associated with this more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. We do not need an incense-swinging, host-raising, bell-tingling, fake priest in any human edifice made with human hands today. Now, the Lord Jesus did not accomplish two separate atonements, right, which some people have actually alluded to. Oh, the Lord had one atonement on earth and he had another atonement in heaven. We reject that. There's one atonement. So what's the nature of this highly unusual ministry? We've looked at the majesty of this heavenly tabernacle. Now let's look at the ministry within it. In the second place in verse 12, the ministry within the heavenly tabernacle. What took place there? Why was this ultimately symbolic ministry so infinitely superior to that of the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament? Well, because when the Lord entered into that heavenly sanctuary, now just imagine that this actually happened sometime immediately after he said, "Tetelestai." Because he entered into that heavenly sanctuary, he did not do so with the blood of some bull or goat or some animal which never could ultimately avail anything. When the Savior shed his own blood on Calvary's tree, human redemption was finally two things. First of all, it was secured by a better price than the blood of those animals. Notice in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Now, friends, this is probably the key phrase of the morning for us as we focus our attention on the ordinance that we're going to observe. But by his own blood he entered in. Beloved, the blood of bulls and goats, what can we compare that to? It's almost like a dollar bill. That's the way I think of it. Do you realize that the paper money that you have in your pocket this morning is intrinsically worthless? It's not even worth the paper it's printed on. It's only worth what it represents, according to the Federal Reserve. Now, admittedly, the illustration would work better if we were on the gold standard as opposed to the Federal Reserve. But the ultimately worthless paper atonement of the Old Testament, that had been replaced by the genuine bullion of Christ's atonement. That's the currency that had to be offered, because God does not accept, even for Old Testament purposes, anymore the blood of bulls and goats. In the days of the Southern Confederacy, the Southern banks conducted business with Confederate notes. Good luck trying to buy anything with that today. Every one of those notes is worthless except for the antique value of them. They're only worth anything as museum pieces or collector's items. Friends, you certainly cannot pay off a debt with a Confederate note today. Anyone that comes to Christ today does so on the gold bullion of the Lord Jesus' personal precious blood. And this is what he symbolically offered. Sometime after he said to Tetelestai, some think it was at the ascension, I don't really care when it was, after he died, he passed through that heavenly tabernacle and literally presented as the high priest his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of the heavenly tabernacle. And remember, that was the purpose of a high priest. In fact, we came in contact with that back in the early parts of chapter 8. If you just turn back a page and glance at verse 2 of chapter 8, it speaks there, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, the reference there is to the Lord Jesus Christ, have somewhat also to offer. He had to do this to fulfill the typology. And he did not offer what the Old Testament high priest offered. Say, for example, on the Day of Atonement, he went in there not without blood, the blood of an innocent animal. There was no Yom Kippur until that man first offered a prize stock bull for his own sins. In fact, every other goat, lamb, ram, whatever, offered that day was was offered without blemish and endowed with the full strength of their perfect youth. It was the best blood of the best of the nation's animals. And yet the Lord Jesus' atonement was secured by an even better price, which was supported, secondly, by an even better plan. Notice with me again verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once. Not every year like the Old Testament priest, once. Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's not just about better coinage, friends. It's also about one single, perfect, final activity, never to be repeated again. One time was all that was necessary. His sacrifice could never be repeated or repudiated, which is what I did the first 25 years of my life involved in a satanic Roman Catholic system that sacrificed the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again in a satanic ritual called the Mass. The Mass is from hell. What a thrilling moment it must have been when the forerunner pointed directly to the virgin-conceived Jesus of Nazareth and boldly and powerfully proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not a lamb, the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world. So I just want to ask one very simple kindergarten question this morning. Do you believe that? Because multitudes do not. And I'm not talking about the people walking their dogs out in front of the building here. I'm talking about people sitting in something called a church. Now, if you do believe that, there is nothing more that you would need to do this morning to bring salvation to your soul and to participate in the ordinance that's going to follow here in just a few moments. You know, one time Charles Spurgeon was asked to preach at a place in London called the Crystal Palace. It's still there. I think it's still there in London, England. Now, in that day, it was the biggest facility in that hemisphere. It held 30,000 people, which today to us sounds like nothing, but in that day, that was a huge, enormous crowd, which Spurgeon preached to without a microphone, by the way. The day before the event, Spurgeon went down there to try and determine where the platform should be placed to ensure that his voice would carry the furthest, because there was no such thing as amplification. And so he tested out several different areas to see how well his voice would carry to reach 30,000 people. So he would move from place to place, and he would cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And he would do it. He would go over here. "Behold the Lamb of God!" Okay. And he'd go over here. "Behold the Lamb of God!" And he would try in the back. And then he'd move to a different area to see where the best amplification could be had. Well, it was told to Spurgeon sometime later by his brother James. He had a wonderful brother, this man James. He was Charles' assistant. He had the humility to do that. James told Spurgeon that as that test was being conducted, there was a workman in the palace. And he'd been working up in the ceiling area, who had heard him repeatedly thunder out that phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this guy came under such conviction by just hearing those five words, that he got saved just by hearing the phrase repeated. The Holy Spirit caused that man to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only real Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that he shed his precious, unique blood, not several thousand times, but once. And the Bible says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it took the blood of an absolutely perfect, sinless, impeccable man to qualify for such an awesome endeavor. And it's not just the superiority of a man to an animal. Friends, this is no ordinary man. This is the God/man, which, by the way, is the correct way to refer to him Christologically. He's not God and man, he's God/man. And I want to caution us, friends. I grew to become very sensitive about trivialities within things that are holy. I have to tell you, Christian crosses hanging out of ears and jewelry, I have to go the other way because they don't want to hear what I have to say about it. There's other things that make me pretty upset like that also. But one other thing is trivial discussion. Trivial, useless, hypothetical discussion about the blood of Christ. Now, for sure it was human blood because he was 100% human. But the purpose of his flesh and blood transcends trivial discussion. Because we are standing, when we're in that realm, we're standing on holy ground. Holy ground. Those hands that were pierced never once committed any act of sin. Those feet that were nailed never once stepped in the direction of iniquity. Those eyes that were lodged in the sockets of his human skull never once looked with a covetous intention. Never once did a foul word of offense pass from the lips of that blessed man, the Son of God. You know why? Because James 3, the Lord's half-brother, said later on after he got saved in chapter 3, verse 2 of his epistle, that if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Never once did the Lord's twist up in scorn and envy and fleshly anger. He successfully and impeccably defeated any temptation that ever came his way. And friends, listen, the temptation on the mount was not the only time the Lord was tempted. He was tempted his whole life. We're talking about a unique person, God-man, eminently qualified to take away the sin of the world. The only one that could have done it. No one else's flesh and blood could have possibly come close to making an atonement for sin. Only this flesh and this blood, and that by virtue of whose it is. Now, beloved, how deeply in earnest must the Father have been about our salvation to appoint his only precious beloved son to perform this function in space and in time on the earth as the one and only perfect Lamb. And how terribly in earnest must Christ have been to carry that whole unbelievable thing out. In fact, in the upper room, before it was even finished, he said, "Father, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." It was that sure to be done and accomplished within a matter of hours. And one time was all it would take. And what a time it was. The earth blackened, the earth shook. Multitudes were released from their graves, and hell knew that the jig was up, and so did the devil. And what an eternal redemption that accomplished. No elect angel or depraved son of Adam could have ever done this. But in one single, solitary, unique day, and one specific point in time in the unique place in the earth, within a six-hour span, Christ died for the ungodly. And when he uttered in the perfect tense, tetelestai, it is finished, it was. Amen. And at that point came the fruition of the prophet Isaiah. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And God made his soul in that moment an offering for sin. I think all that is behind verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a Savior. Now we're going to observe this table. And the table is it is a local church ordinance. If you don't particularly care about the local church, we respectfully ask you to abstain. If you're not sure that you're saved, we ask that you abstain. This is for saved people only who are sympathetic with the thing that God ordained, the local church. And not just any local church, a church that actually dares to preach the word of God in such a late and despicable and disgusting hour as the one that we currently live in. There are not many in the earth. There are certainly not many in America. It is a remnant. And this is precious. And this is special. And God ordained it so that it's designed so that a local church will never get off the main objective. So that it doesn't get carried away with bake sales and parties and New Year's Eve events and all kinds of garbage like that. Super Bowl parties and things like that. It has to do with the blood of Christ, who accomplished our redemption with his own blood when he presented that very blood in the heavenly tabernacle made without hands. So in the next few moments, I'm going to ask you to concentrate on that. Let everything else escape from your mind and focus your attention on that. And then you can be thankful that God did that for you. Friends, he would have done it for you if you were the only person on the earth. See, we think, oh, me, he's not really concerned about me. Yes, he is. He had you on his heart when he was being nailed to that tree. He had you on his mind. And the joy that was set before him, knowing that you would be his forever. I think that deserves a little bit of our attention and our devotion. And it's our great privilege to participate in this ordinance. Okay.